Join me, if you would, in your scriptures to the first epistle of John, 1 John. We'll look at chapter 2, and our text is taken from verse 1. I simply did not have time to be able to carry on this morning in our extended study of the Lord's Prayer, given the short notice. But I do note from my notes that I did share some of these principles, these ideas centered around Jesus Christ as our advocate with you here back just about exactly 10 years ago. Though from my notes, I did not share them at that time in quite the detail that I will this morning. But I say that simply so that if you have somewhat of a sense of deja vu this morning, been there before, if some of these things sound a little familiar, you may congratulate yourself on a superb memory, stretching back some 10 years. So join me as we look at 1 John chapter 2, particularly at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing this morning. We ask, Father, for the unction of your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would anoint these faltering lips and that you would anoint those ears that hear. Grant, Father, that what is spoken and heard this morning would be faithful to your word. We ask, Father, that you will be glorified, that your people will be edified, that you will drive your word home to our hearts this day by your Holy Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our exalted Savior and advocate with you, in his name. Amen. So as we come to consider this great truth, or a part of this great truth, this great biblical teaching on the work of Jesus Christ as an advocate, it's going to be necessary first for us to kind of set the stage, as it were, or rather see how John himself sets the stage for this great statement in the first verse of chapter 2. And so we'll look in the broad outline, we'll look at first the background of our text, secondly at the things which are presupposed, or those things which are assumed by our text, before we would then go on to look at the third main point of the occasion of Christ's work as an advocate, and then the fourth main point of how he manages his work as an advocate. And of course, you've seen from your outline that we're certainly not going to get to all four of those main points this morning. Lord willing, we hope to get through the first two of those main points this morning, but we'll have to save the remainder for another time. So we look first at the background of our text. And first we would look at the author, and that is John the Apostle. You think back for a moment and just remember who it is that wrote this short epistle, and two others, even shorter. John, who's been called the beloved disciple. If we were to take the 12 disciples and kind of line them up and try to choose which one of those 12 was the closest to Jesus Christ while he was here on earth, after all is said and done, I think we would have to say that it was John. He's described in Scripture as the beloved disciple, the one who was so often found leaning on Jesus' breast. He is the only one who we find making an appearance at the foot of the cross when Jesus says, "Behold your mother," and "Woman, behold your son," as he committed the care of his mother into the hands of John. This, then, is the author of this little epistle. He's not the most prolific author in the New Testament, but he did write several books, letters actually, most of them. The Gospel of John, these three epistles that we have here, three letters that bear his name. And then, of course, the most talked about and the most misunderstood book in the New Testament, the one which Pastor Gary is opening to you on a regular basis to give you the keys to understand that most difficult book, the book of Revelation. Well, what then is the source of his message? As we look at the source of his message from the second point, from the very first, he takes great pains to show that his readers that the message that he's bringing to them is not a message which he got secondhand. It's not simply hearsay, a second or third hand message that he heard somewhere. The message that he's delivering is not one of hearsay, but it's he himself was an eyewitness and an ear witness of these things that he is sharing with them. We see this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we've seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Not something that we read about in one of those Inquirer magazines in the checkout counter at the supermarket, but something that we have first-hand experience with. The source of that message is not something hearsay. It is first-hand in his experience. And then thirdly, the content of his message. The content of his message. Having just told them the grounds for what he said, one of the reasons for his message, he brings them then to the matter contained in his message. And that is that he brought them news of eternal life as freely offered to them in the gospel. Or rather, that the gospel that they had received would surely take them to the gates of heaven if they had truly received it. For how does he put it in verse 7? He says, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now he has to be clear about what he means here, for he knows that there's some room for misunderstanding. Ah, some may say, his blood cleanses us from all sin. Well, that must mean then that I have no sin, that I am now sinlessly perfect, right? And there are some on the backside of the mountain I live on who hold to that position. I've not sinned in 37 years. I think I've mentioned before, a friend of mine married one of the daughters of one of those congregations and lived in the unfortunate predicament of having a mother-in-law who hadn't sinned in so many years. Imagine. So John takes pains to be clear here. Not that you are cleansed from a being of sin, not that you are cleansed from the presence of sin. What does he say in verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. No, if indeed we are cleansed from all our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, if indeed this great gospel has been applied to our souls, but that does not mean that the presence of sin is obliterated. No, no. Well then, John, if we still sin, how are we any better than those who don't have Christ? They sin, we sin. I wouldn't want to deceive myself by saying I don't have sin. But then, John, what good is the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ? It's precisely this, says John, that you are delivered from the dominion of sin, from the punishment of sin, that your sins will not drag you down to hell, as they will the unbeliever if he remains an unbeliever. He goes on in verse 9, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the great message of forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ. And in the fourth place, there is the exhortation of his message. He gave them the content of the gospel of his message. He then carefully exhorts them to flee and to shun sin. He exhorts them not to give way to the enticings and the tempting allurements of sin. My little children, he says in our text this morning, chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. As I've written to you about forgiveness and cleansing from sin, don't think that I wrote these things, truthfully acknowledging as I did, that sin will always be present with you in this life, and that yet you experience forgiveness and cleansing in Christ's blood and freedom from sin's dominion. Don't think that I wrote these things so that you would then purposely give way to evil. No, no. Don't let God's truths about forgiveness have such a bad effect on you as to cause you to be lazy in your Christian duties or to tempt you to give way to sin. Well, I'm free from the law, oh happy condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. Shall we sin because we're forgiven, or shall we not much care what kind of lives we live because Christ set us free from the law of sin and death? Shall we be so thoughtless and corrupt as to take the forgiveness and by purposely sinful lives spit in the face of God's cleansing grace and Christ's blood? God forbid! It should make our mouths turn sour even to mention it. We stand in our other now interrupted series on the Lord's Prayer, stands poised between those two petitions. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we experience that full and free forgiveness of those sins which we have committed. And yet the next petition, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Protect us from those sins that we may yet commit in the future. No, no, we do not sin the more that grace may abound, as Paul says. No, let grace teach us another lesson. Write other obligations on our hearts. My little children, he says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. What thing is he writing to them? Well, the tidings of pardon and forgiveness and salvation. Of how the precious blood of Christ has brought you near to God. Of the grace and mercy that God has given us in Jesus Christ. I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. I'm not writing them to you so that you will go out and sin. Don't confuse the message. And now then, so he won't still be misunderstood in this exhortation, he adds what will be the bulk and the meat of our text this morning, is that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, one reason he adds this is no doubt for the sake of those sensitive Christians who are so quick to despair, those tender believers who are so painfully aware of the corruptions of their own natures, who cry out as they discern that there is nothing that they do but what is attended on the right and on the left with sinful weakness. And for these, he adds this part of our text to prevent them from desponding in despair, to keep them out of the slough of despond. He writes it for the sake of so many of those who are so like John Bunyan in his weakness, in his early conversion, who so prone to the slough of despond. And it is to John Bunyan that we are indebted for many of the thoughts on this passage. And in these words, we are presented with two great truths. The one is that men who are in Christ, believers who are partakers of his cleansing blood, while they are in this life, are yet subject to, apt to sin. If any man sin, any man is subject, as long as he is in this life, redeemed though he be, to sin. We need to be careful to understand what he means here by sins. We must understand that he's talking here of the sins of believers. He's been very clear up to this point that he's talking to those who actually partake in the blood of Jesus Christ. My little children, he says. It's only the sins of believers that he's faithful and just to forgive. Let no man deceive himself. If he will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of his life, then he need not delude himself with that deadly and groundless notion that seems so popular nowadays, that somehow, still in the end, Jesus will take care of him too. And somehow he'll manage to slip in the back gate or slip in through the doggy door of heaven, as it were. No, no, it's only with the sins of believers that John is concerned when he says then, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. Well, secondly, the other great truth that is presented here, and we're still looking at the background, by the way, is that there is an advocate. There is an advocate. What is it for Jesus to be an advocate for these who sin? We'll look at this more deeply later, but for now, let's just understand that an advocate is a person who pleads for another person at a bar of judgment. So John's pictured for us in this text a Christian who commits a sin, and then a declaration of an advocate prepared to plead for him at a bar of judgment, or court of law, if you will. That then is the background of our text and moves us on to the second main point, which is the things that are presupposed by our text. What we mean is this. There are certain things that are assumed by John here as he writes these words. And we ask this question. What are those things that he has assumed in this passage? Not to say expressly stated, but things presupposed in the words that he says. For instance, I could say this morning to Pete. Where is Pete? Are you here? I've lost Pete. I could say this morning to David. David, could you will you make sure that the heat's working right? Well, now in that question, okay, in that request actually, there are quite a number of things that I've presupposed, a number of things that I have assumed to be the case. I didn't state them outright. My statement presupposes that David can hear and understand me. Secondly, it presupposes that there actually is heat in this building, unlike some buildings of long, long ago. Thirdly, my statement presupposes, I haven't come out and said it, that I am perhaps a little cool. I'm not really. Don't bother. But perhaps at least cool enough for me to entertain the possibility that the heat might not be working. Fourthly, it presupposes the possibility, even though there is heat in this building, that it might not be working properly. There might be something wrong with it. And then fifthly, unless I made that request for some other purpose, it presupposes, it assumes, that David is at least somewhat able to check on the condition of the heat in the building. You see, I didn't actually come right out and say any of these things. But they are presupposed. They are assumed by my statement, where all I actually said was, David, will you please make sure that the heat's working in this building? And now any of you could sit down with my statement. You could ask yourself, okay, what are the things that are definitely assumed in this statement? And you'd be able to come up with the list of pretty much these same things that we've just mentioned that are presupposed in what I said to David. So that's what we're doing this morning. That's what we're talking about when we ask, what are those things that are presupposed in our text that John writes to us? So we'll look at six things specifically that are presupposed in our text this morning, specifically at the words, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. First is, he presupposes, he assumes that God as judge is now upon his throne of judgment. You see, in order for there to be an advocate to plead at a bar, there has to be a bar at which he can plead. As our Lord Jesus is said to be an advocate with the Father, it's clear that there is a throne of judgment. You remember Ahab, that wicked king of Israel. You remember how he opposed God, called Elijah his enemy. You remember how he wanted so badly to take his army and make war against Syria, to take back the place of Ramoth-Gilead. And then when Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to visit him, remember how Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, hey, tell you what, how about you and me, we go to Ramoth-Gilead and we'll just take it back from those old Syrians. What do you say? And then you remember how Jehoshaphat said, well, okay, but, you know, first let's kind of maybe ask for a word from the Lord. So then what happens? Ahab gathered together 400 prophets of Israel, his little yes men, you know, that pretty much tell him what he wants to hear. Didn't ask Elijah. Don't ask him. And he asked these guys, should I go and fight at Ramoth-Gilead? And all of them said, yeah, sure, that's a great idea. You go on up. The Lord's going to give you victory. That didn't quite satisfy Jehoshaphat. He said, well, Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So Ahab, well, he had to admit, well, there is one more, but yeah, I don't like him. You know, I kind of hate him, actually. He's not one of my yes men. He never prophesies good about me, but evil. And you remember who that one man was? Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So the servant runs and he gets Micaiah and he says to him, hey, you know, the king wants you to prophesy for him, but let me just tell you, let me just put you in the know to begin with, all right? Everybody else is saying he has this battle in the bag. And so why don't you kind of just cooperate just this once and speak favorably, huh? And Micaiah, not in the very least swayed or intimidated by that peer pressure, he tells this servant, he says, look, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. I'm not going to alter the message of the Lord to please anybody. Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And Ahab said, look, see what I tell you. This guy, he's a killjoy. He never says anything good about me. And note very carefully then what Micaiah says in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. You see, even then, Micaiah saw him sitting on his throne of judgment. And it was from the Lord, as sitting then on his throne of judgment, that proceeded that divine sentence against Ahab, that he should go to Ramoth-Gilead, and there that he would fall. And he did go. And he did fall there as the fulfillment of that judgment. And John's words in our text presuppose that God is still upon that throne of judgment. Second thing he supposes is that the saints as well as sinners are concerned at that bar. He says very plainly here that we have an advocate. And who is he talking to? He's talking to my little children. Saints are concerned at this bar because, as John has just taken great pains to point out, saints sin also. If believers were no longer able to sin, then why would they need an advocate? And the law is against the sins of believers as much as it's against the sins of unbelievers. So even though Christians may sin, yet if they were so set free from the law that it could no longer take notice of them or be against their sins, why would they need an advocate? They wouldn't. If there are 20 courts throughout this county, and yet I've offended no law, why do I need a lawyer? Especially if the judge is just and he knows me completely like the God of heaven does. But here is a judge that is just, and here is an advocate to plead, for the very purpose and function of an advocate is to plead before a judgment bar. So we must also see that there is an offense. And so a law that has been broken by the saints as well as by others. Thirdly, he presupposes that there is an accuser. Just as he assumes that there's a judge, and that there are crimes committed by believers, so also he assumes that there is an accuser, one who will ever so carefully gather up all the faults and sins of good men, and that will plead against these believers before God's bar. So it is that we read of the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night in Revelation chapter 12. For Satan is indeed our enemy. Let's never forget that. Not only will he tempt men to sin against God, but once he has prevailed over them and they have sinned, he gathers together all his notes and he packs away to the court, to God the judge of all, and there he stands to accuse that man and to argue how great and grievous was the particular sin, of how God's law was broken, and how this man deserves God's wrath and judgment. I mean, in that way, he's very much like the big brother or the big sister, I won't say which it was in my house, who taunts little Johnny, you know, into writing on the wall with red crayon. hey, Johnny, you know, wouldn't it be fun to draw a nice, neat little flower, a red flower, right there underneath the wall switch? I bet Mom and Dad like that. You know, see, they love your artwork. It's all over the refrigerator. Why don't you just draw it right there on the wall, knowing that little Johnny will get in trouble if he does that. Not daring enough to do it themselves, but they prevail on little Johnny, and then you know, when little Johnny finally, after resisting them as long as he can, he finally gives in and starts drawing the pretty red flower on the wall, then big brother or big sister, what do? All run like lightning into the other, Mom! Little Johnny's writing on the wall with red crayon! It's exactly what our accuser would do. Exactly the way he treats us. Yeah, come on. You know this will feel good. Go ahead. Sin, don't worry about it. Yea, hath God said? Well, go ahead. And then as soon as you do, look what he has done. He deserves death. And so for the relief and support of such poor believers, John here presents them with an advocate, with one that pleads for pardon while Satan accuses and seeks to pull down judgment and vengeance upon our heads. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And fourthly, he presupposes that those sinning children concerned at that judgment bar neither can nor dare they try to appear at that bar themselves. Shall they appear before God the Holy to try to plead their own cause? If they could do that, then what need would they have of an advocate? For an advocate's one whose job is to plead for another, where that other cannot come to plead himself. It's largely the same with the courts in this country under normal circumstances. If I were hauled into court on criminal charges, I would not be permitted to argue my own case before the judge. I know there's exceptions. You can just tell me about that afterward. But normally, I would not be able to do that. I'd have to have a lawyer to argue my case for me. So Job pleaded for an advocate to plead his cause with God in Job 16, verses 20 and 21. David cries out in Psalm 143, enter not into judgment with thy servant, O God, for in thy sight no man living shall be justified. So you see that believers neither can nor do they dare to try to plead their own cause. For how can they? The judge is the almighty and eternal and holy God. The law that was broken is the holy and perfect law of God. The sin is so repulsive, it's so abominable, so bad that it's enough to make all the angels who look on blush to even hear it mentioned in such a holy place as before the throne of God. And this sin kind of hangs around the neck of this one who's committed it, and it covers him like a coat. The accuser is crafty and bold and cunning. He can argue us to silence in 5 minutes. So what can we expect to do to plead our own cause at this bar? Nothing for our benefit, that is for sure. No, but you see, there's the mercy. There is an advocate to plead our cause, Jesus Christ the righteous. Fifth point is he supposes that Christians are apt, when they have so sinned, to forget that we have such an advocate with the Father. If we are truly children of God, if we truly have the Spirit of God dwelling in our bosom by faith, if we indeed have been purged from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, then when we sin so against God, we remember these other things. We remember that the sin is against God who's holy. We remember that God is just and holy, and that our sin is terrible and wicked and vile and loathsome and putrid. Our conscience, informed by the Word of God, reminds us of this. We tend to forget that we have an advocate, one to take up our cause. And so John here reminds us that we do have one to plead our cause, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who will not let our very soul be spilled and spoiled before the throne, but will surely plead our cause. And then, sixthly, I get my numbers and my letters mixed up. F on your outline. He supposes that Jesus Christ, as an advocate, if he will only plead our cause, be it ever so black, that he is able to bring us off. Because when he says we have an advocate, if he doesn't mean this, then he means nothing. Has any man sinned? We have an advocate. But what comfort is that if the advocate won't be able in the end to bring us off when we're charged at the bar? If he can't bring us off, then what need have we of an advocate? And if he is an advocate, and if John would use these words as a comfort to us, then surely he can bring us off. I mean, suppose you're accused of a crime, serious crime. And suppose that as you're preparing to go to court with your lawyer, the lawyer looks over and says to you, you know, it's kind of funny, I've been a defense attorney for 26 years, and you know, in all that time, I've never won a case. How encouraging do you think that would be? Yeah. Oh, I served as public defender for so many. But maybe this time. You see, if your lawyer didn't have much chance of bringing you off, he wouldn't be much comfort, would he? And yet, while in our courts, we have to speak, you know, of probabilities and variables and such and all of those things in our less than perfect justice system, even then we don't know whether our lawyer will be able to do it. Before the court of heaven, we're not speaking of probabilities and variables. We're not speaking of a less than perfect justice system. We're speaking of certainties. Jesus Christ has been an advocate before God's throne for thousands of years. And when he has pleaded someone's cause, he has always won his case. Even if your attorney had said that he'd been a lawyer for 26 years and never lost a case, he might still wonder whether he could pull it off for you. But in the court of heaven, we need not wonder. It's one of those things that John assumes when he writes this verse, that if Jesus Christ takes up your cause, however black and loathsome it may be, he can indeed win his case and bring you off. These are those things that John presupposes in his text. And let's speak just a moment, a few words by way of application. First is, let me encourage you then to hope, to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ. That though you have sinned as a believer and that black and loathsome, yet Jesus Christ as your advocate can bring you to a good end before God's searching eye of judgment. It's a difficult thing, I know, or at least it should be, to believe and hope and expect good when your conscience would do nothing but prod you and terrify you and burden you with the greatness of your sin and the holiness of God. All that is true enough. So it's hard bearing those torments of conscience if you are of a sensitive disposition. But yet hope you must, believe you must, trust you must, for the text calls for it. Your case calls for it. And you must do it if you would glorify Christ. Just as John was careful to say, I'm not encouraging you to have a light view of sin. I must say the same, and if you've known me for any length of time, you know I'm not saying that. Secondly, let me also encourage you that God your Father knows your frame. He knows that you are but dust. As our text has declared, that he's provided us with an advocate, it becomes clear that he understands we have need of an advocate all our days. The best of man is but man at best. And in the end, we are all but unprofitable servants. And by giving us this text, God acknowledges that. As my brother-in-law and sister-in-law provide a little wheelchair for their daughter, Mandy, they're as good as saying, we understand that you are lame, that you cannot walk. We understand that you won't be able to do that for such a long time. So in love, we provide you this wheelchair. So it is that when God provides us with an advocate, he as good as says, my people are continually subject to sin and weakness and infirmities. I understand that. So don't in pride think of yourself as any greater than what you're shown to be by clear texts and valid inferences from Christ's offices. The fact that Christ is always a priest in heaven interceding for you, what does that say about you? But that you and yourself are, at best, a poor, sorry, pitiful, sinful man. One that, even in your most holy moments, would most certainly be cast away if it were not for the high priest taking away the sin and the filth of even your most holy things. That is what this work of Christ says about us. We live in so prideful an age. unbelievers are filled and overflowing with pride. Sadly, the believers are not so humble, so low, so conscious of their own leanness and bankruptcy and barrenness as they should be. Though their daily experience cries out for such humility, so does the priesthood of Christ. I think I spoke here once upon the insult of Christmas. I had that Christmas present, open it up, and inside that Christmas present there's a bottle of scope. What does that say? The gift speaks of our need. And thirdly, consider then how great is the love of Jesus Christ to His people that He would so engage His attentions on their behalf before the throne. We think of the love of John Bunyan's wife that she had for her husband when she, day after day, she would haunt the magistrates. She'd burst into their private meetings to plead for her husband who was in jail, wrongfully in jail. She took up his cause. How then does Jesus Christ love us to plead for us day and night before God's throne, to take up our cause? And how should we love Him and thankfully seek to please Him, that His smile on our lives would be our greatest delight and His frown would be our greatest dread? Edward Bickersteth writes these words, "I am not worthy to be thought thy child, nor sit the last and lowest at thy board, too long a wanderer and too oft beguiled. I only ask one reconciling word. One word from thee, my Lord, one smile, one look, and I could face the cold, rough world again, and with that treasure in my heart could brook the wrath of devils and the scorn of men." Join me in prayer. Father, how grateful we are that You have provided for us that advocate in the person of Jesus Christ to plead our case before Your throne. Oh, dear Lord, help us to respond in such love and gratitude to You that we would ever and always, with that one reconciling look in our heart, be able to face the cold, dark world again, that we would be able to brook the wrath of devils and the scorn of men. And Lord, equip us as powerful servants in Your kingdom, having received that great advocacy, having received that great mercy and grace, we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.